Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin there in just a moment. Philippians chapter 2. I saw some of our members pulling some folding chairs in just before we started this session, and that's great. Thank you for visiting with us. We hope that we have standing room only at some point down the road. If you're visiting with us and you have any questions about what we do or say, please ask them after services. We'd love to give a Bible answer for what we do here. Before we read Philippians chapter 2, let me tell you about some light bulbs that went on when I got married and had children. When I got married, I realized how self-centered my life was. Not necessarily because I was a self-centered person, or at least I'd like to think that I wasn't a self-centered person. But when you're living by yourself, it's just you. There's nobody to consult. There's nobody to give preference to. So you think about self a lot and what you want to do and what you want to eat and the things that you want to do for that day. But when Vera came along, I realized just how more selfless I could be. And then we had Judah, and the same light bulb went on. There was still even more room for selflessness. And then Miriam came along, and the same light bulb came on. And if we have a third, I'm sure the same light bulb will come on then too. But if you're married and you have children, you didn't need to be married or to have children to realize how much more selfless living you could give to others. What we need to do is to know Christ Jesus. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. If you look up the definition of unselfish in the English dictionary, it says a willingness to put others' needs or wishes above your own. This text will not use the term unselfish, but the definition is all over the place, especially in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry, he says. Do nothing from competitiveness, from conceit. Look to others, prefer others. The end of verse 3 says, count others more significant than yourselves. Stop looking at just your own interests, verse 4 says, but look at the interests of other people. When I read passages like this in the New Testament, I often think to myself, well, just how far do you take that? Because you've got to pay attention to yourself to some degree, right? Just how far do we take the idea of unselfishness? And that's the lawyer in me speaking. I use the term lawyer because you remember what the conversation that took place before the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus was talking to that Jewish lawyer, and the Jewish lawyer asked Jesus, what are the most important commands in the old law? And Jesus said, well, what do you think, lawyer? And he said, well, to love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus said, that's what I think too. And wishing to justify himself, that's what Luke 10 says about the Jewish lawyer. Wishing to justify himself, he said, well, who is my neighbor? Which is the sentiment of just how far do I take that? You know, if my neighbor is just my friends and my family, I can do that. If it's just the guy down the street, literally my next door neighbor, my co-workers, or the people that I love, or my countrymen, I can do that. How far do I take loving my fellow man? And that's where the parable of the Good Samaritan came out, which is basically saying, anybody that has a need, anybody that you can help, that's your neighbor. So when I ask myself, how far do I take unselfishness? That's a bad question. Let's ignore the lawyer in us all. But before anybody could ask a question like that, how far do I take unselfishness and putting the interests of others above myself, Paul says, this is how far you take it. You take it as far as Christ took it for you. Beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Listen to that in verse 7. He made himself nothing in comparison to where Christ was and what he came to be. He made himself nothing, verse 7, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And verse 11. And that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How far do you take putting the interests of others above yourself? You go as far as debasing yourself. How far do you take unselfishness? You go as far as making yourself nothing. How far do you take unselfishness? You take it to the point of making yourself a slave to other people. How far do you take unselfishness? You take it to the point of death, though it be a cruel death even. And I mean that literally, the death part that is. Giving yourself for your fellow man. 1 John 3 and verse 16, we ought to do what for our brethren? We ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. That's the degree to which we take this unselfishness business. And that's the degree to which Christ took it. Now, I say all that to say this. If you're anything like me, unselfishness comes easy when it's easy for me. When it doesn't cost you anything. When life is going really good, when I got a lot of time on my hands, when I don't have a lot of responsibilities, when I'm not stressed, those are easy moments to get out of myself and to think about other people. But when I do have a lot of responsibilities, when I am hurting, when I am a little depressed, when things are going wrong in my life, those are moments that I want to crawl in my selfish little shell and think only about me. And I don't think I'm alone in that. If I am, this lesson will be particularly bad. They're all bad, but this one in particular. But I don't think I'm alone. So what I want to do this morning is give you three examples of somebody in the Scripture who was at the most stressful moment in their life, the most agonizing pain in their life, and yet they were not thinking about themselves. They were still thinking about the interests of other people. And it's the same example that Paul gave here in Philippians chapter 2. It's the example of Christ Jesus. And the most agonizing moment of his life, the most stressful moment, is the cross, of course. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. The lesson will be very straightforward. We're going to look at three instances while Jesus is either hanging on the cross or being marched to the cross, and times where he could be thinking selfishly, he could be thinking about all the unjust things that have just gone on and are going on, but yet he chooses to think about others. He's esteeming others even while life is coming crashing down on him. Look at verse 25 of the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and look at his love for his mother while he's being suspended on the cross. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. At the end of his life, he's thinking about end-of-life issues. But it's not the end of his life, those issues. It's the end of his mother's life. Those end-of-life issues. I suppose there's not a lot to say about this particular text. It's very straightforward. He tells his mom, here's your son. He tells John, here's your mother. Take care of her as if she were your mother. What I want you to think about is the surroundings. He's on the cross. He's being suspended by nails. Do yourself a favor if you've never done this. Read a medical report about what goes on with a human being's body while they're being crucified. Read it on a Saturday night before you come in here, or Sunday morning if you're a morning person. You ever see those pictures where Jesus, it looks like Jesus' back is straightforward up with the vertical beam that he's hanging on? That's not a really accurate picture of what's going on. Gravity takes place. You are not only hanging down, but you are hanging out. And eventually, what happens is it's a slow process of choking. The organs get choked, the windpipe gets choked, and you have to lift yourself up to get air, which is why they broke the legs of people who were crucified. Now, this isn't a medical report on crucifixion. What I want you to paint the picture in your mind is the agony that Christ is feeling and the wherewithal that he has to think about his mom. What unselfishness! And think about where we started. It's easy to be unselfish when it's easy for me. When life is crashing down on me, it's not so easy. Which is exactly what's happening to Christ. And so it might not be easy to think about the end of life issues for your mom and dad right now. But think about them. Because your mom and dad deserve to be honored and respected and taken care of when they are at their weakest moment. And if you have ever taken care of your mom and dad at the end of their life, or if you're doing that right now, may God bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you. Because what an unselfish thing that is to do that for your mom and dad. I watched my parents do it for my grandparents on my mom's side, and I know it was tough for them. And I hope we get the chance, Vera and I, to do that for our mom and dad, or her mom and dad. Because if nothing else, what an example it gives to the children that mom and dads need to be respected and honored and lifted up, though they may not be able to contribute very much to the family. And what an example to God's children, right? What an example to God's children that his son is thinking about his earthly mother. What unselfishness. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 23. Let's look at another example. Life is crashing down on him. And this time he's got forgiveness on his lips. You know the statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But I'll say a few things about forgiveness, but I want to talk more about sympathy for ignorance and people who may not know exactly what they're doing. Look at Luke chapter 23. And let's read verses 32 through 34. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Forgiveness is like unselfishness. It's easy when it's easy for me, right? When you're far away from the incident where somebody hurt you, it's easy to forgive in that moment. If it's decades later, years later, months later, or if it doesn't cost you a lot, then forgiveness is easy. So time, and if it didn't cost you a lot. Now think about this for a second. What is it costing Jesus to forgive? It's costing his life. And secondly, what's the time period? Has a lot of time gone by since these people have nailed him? I mean, the thud of the nails might be still ringing in his ears, or the thud of the vertical beam being shoved into the ground. And yet, he's got forgiveness on his lips even then. Now, here's what we normally do when we study this passage. We normally talk about, well, did God answer this prayer? Did God forgive them on the spot? And how did he forgive them? And maybe the answer came on the day of Pentecost and all this and all that. Whether God answered it and how he answered it is up to God. What I want you to focus more on is the sympathy that Christ has for people who don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And do we have enough sympathy in this church, or in general the Lord's church? Do we have enough sympathy for people who don't know what they're doing? Who don't know their Bible like they should? Who don't know the doctrines of Christ like they should? Do we have enough sympathy for them? And I wonder if there's somebody in my life that I can show sympathy toward, that could become a success story. I was talking to Evelyn Sparks about, 6 to 9 months ago. It was after a Wednesday evening Bible study. And we got to talking about Dale and Pam and while they were dating. And if you don't know, Pam grew up in and around the Lord's church because Evelyn was her mom. Dale did not. Dale got introduced because of them dating and whatnot. And we got to talking about some of the questions that Dale had while they were dating. And Evelyn was saying the preacher at that time spoke a lot from the Old Testament. And one of the questions that Dale had at the time was, how does the Old and New Testament go together? And if the Lord's church says that we follow the pattern of the New Testament, why are we spending so much time in the Old? That's a good question. I spend a lot of time in the Old. Ryan does too. And you can imagine that that would be a common question. Now think about that. And think about all of the decades that have gone on since Dale had those questions. All the decades of teaching. I don't want to say how many decades, Dale. Think about his shepherding of this congregation, the influence on Brian and Sherilyn and his granddaughter, Ashlyn. And yet he needed people at one point in time to have the patience, the compassion to show him the way. And it's not just Dale. Every single one of us. The greatest people in this congregation, maybe, that we need to have patience and compassion on in their ignorance are our children. One last thing about ignorance. Sometimes the people that we need to have compassion on and patience with for their ignorance are members of the church. And sometimes that person is me. You know, it's interesting when we talk about ignorance, it's always the other person, right? It's always the outsiders. It's always somebody else that's ignorant. And that kind of makes sense because you obviously don't know that you're ignorant, right? If you did know, it wouldn't be ignorance. So yeah, I get it that while we talk about ignorance, it's always about the other person. It's always the person that doesn't agree with me. It's always the people on the outside. I get it. But can we at least have the attitude that says, maybe I haven't seen all the connections. Maybe I haven't seen all the angles. Maybe there's something that I haven't considered. And it's the golden rule, right? It's the Sermon on the Mount. How would you want to be treated if you were the ignorant one? You'd want to be taken under somebody's wing, right? So do that for somebody else. And I see that in Christ. I see him esteeming other people and having sympathy on their ignorance, even while he's being nailed to the tree. Same chapter. Let's read a third one. This time he's not suspended yet. Go back to verse 26. He's on the death march with the crossbeam on his back, and they press into service a man named Simon of Cyrene. Verse 26 through verse 31. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Now stop right there at the end of verse 27. You have people mourning and lamenting for Jesus. Now think about the way we respond when people mourn for us, lament with us. If we lose a loved one, we lose a job, something bad happens, and we get cards, and we get hugs, and we get all these sentiments, and we say things like, thank you for caring for me. Thank you for your hugs. Thank you for your cards. Thank you for feeling the compassion, right? And you would expect Christ maybe to say something like that. Thank you so much for coming out here and showing your support on this great day of injustice. Thank you for caring about my plight. And yet, listen to what he says. He says, he doesn't say thank you. He says, think about yourselves and weep for yourselves. Verse 28, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. He's always esteeming other people. He's always putting other people above himself. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Verse 29, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus isn't thinking about his own suffering. He's thinking about the suffering that is to come upon Jerusalem. To the mountains cover us and to the hills fall on us. That is an allusion to Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. In your own personal studies, read Hosea 9 and 10, both chapters. It is a horrific picture of judgment. God is going to plow that place up like a field. He says in Hosea 9 and 10 that God was going to bereave them of their children. Sound familiar? Like, blessed are the ones that don't have any kids? But he says in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8, they'll ask to be put out of their misery. To the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us. Now, I don't think Jesus is talking about the same time period that Hosea was talking about. So what time period is Jesus talking about? When would it be better if you didn't have any kids? And when would it be better to be put out of your misery? We'll go back to Luke 21. And I think there's a connection to when Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem on the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21. Look at verse 20. Luke 21, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near. When the Romans were going to surround Jerusalem and the abomination of desolation was going to take place, he says, you know that's about to happen when the city is surrounded. But look at verse 23. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those nursing infants in those days. Hear the connection? During the destruction of Jerusalem, it will have been better not to have children. Blessed are the wombs that are barren. And blessed are the breasts that never nursed. Well, this lesson isn't about the destruction of Jerusalem. I just want you to appreciate that while Jesus is suffering, he's thinking about the suffering of other people. It's like going to the funeral of somebody or somebody's family, and you walk away from the funeral with the people who lost somebody, and they're encouraging you, which happened to me just recently. The people who are suffering the most are sometimes the most encouraging. But it all starts with esteeming others higher and realizing what you can do. One last point. And it's not necessarily about being unselfish as much as it is the salt and the light that we are called to be as Christians. If we live to this degree of unselfishness, the degree that Christ had, it will be impossible for people not to take notice. We will get their attention by living that way, by always looking and esteeming others higher than ourselves, which happened on the day that Jesus died. When people saw the grace and the dignity with which Jesus handled himself, it was evidence to the people standing by that he was an innocent man. Look back at chapter 23, verse 47. You remember what the Roman centurion said? And what I'm saying is, what they noticed about Christ, they can notice about us. Look at verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." I want you to underline the words, "when he saw what had taken place." Well, what did the centurion see? And don't think about the miracles necessarily, like the rock splitting and the earthquake. You know, Luke's account doesn't even record those things. Luke's account doesn't record the rock splitting and the earthquake. What did the centurion see? The dignity and the grace with which this man died. That at least has to play a part in it. A love for a mom. Forgiveness on his lips. A lack of returning the reviling attacks. And it wasn't just the centurion, but the other Roman guards, they thought the same thing, or at least some of them. And it wasn't just the centurion, it wasn't just the Roman guards. Look at verse 48. All the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, what did they see? They saw the grace and the dignity with which Christ died. They returned home saying, actually, they didn't say anything. They beat their breasts. I suppose it would be a hard thing to watch a man die that you knew was innocent. And what they recognized about Christ, the world can recognize about us if we will imitate the unselfishness of Jesus Christ. Esteem others higher. Is there somebody in your life right now that you could put higher than yourself and serve? Then let's do that. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the song of invitation. I always feel silly preaching on things like this because I am such a failure in regards to the degree of his unselfishness. If you ask my wife, if you ask Jack and Jason, my co-workers, I'm sure they could tell you that I have a selfish streak in me. But I mean this from the sincerest part of my heart. I do want to do better. I do want to grow in regards to putting other people first. And if you have that thought in your mind, then the purpose of the sermon is complete. Make up your mind to do better. Let's be more like Jesus Christ. The world will take note. If you're subject to the gospel call, we bid you to come. Let's together we stand and sing.